Good morning. My name is Carolina. I am a member of this congregation, and I'm going to do the reading this morning. To Timothy, chapter 1, 1 to 14, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep it as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us.
Well, good morning. My name is James. I'm part of the ministry team here at St. Ives. Particular welcome if you're online. You may have discovered us for the first time today, so good to have you with us. Well, it's been Anzac week in a way, hasn't it? Monday was Anzac Day, and we've heard all sorts of accounts of heroism and sacrifice. I think it's worth knowing, however, that the first Anzacs were brilliant in the battlefield, but they were frequently really painful in camp. There's an account of a high-ranking British officer walking the perimeter of the Australian compound in Egypt and coming across an Australian sentry, a guard, eating a pie, slouched against the wall with his rifle somewhere over here. He exploded in rage. He was furious, upon which the Australian just sort of shrugged, said, "Hold this." Grabbed his rifle and stood there. You can imagine the officer responding in fury at such laxity. We kind of love that, don't we? It appeals to our sort of larrikin Australian approach to authority. But in reality, being a guard is serious business, isn't it? Sloppiness at the gate speaks of a sort of almost an indifference to those within and an ignorance of those dangers without. If that won't do in wartime, then it won't do in our time, in our place, will it? In 2 Timothy, Paul charges Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. That is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very thing that has been entrusted to us in our time and place. So this morning, as we go deeper into chapter 1, we're going to look at three things. We're going to see what we are to guard. We're going to see why does it need to be guarded. And then thirdly, how do we guard it? So let me pray just as we head in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter that was sent not just to Timothy, but to us. Please, by your Holy Spirit, in all power and love and self-discipline, all that comes with him, please make us alert to the truth that is here, that we might walk it into our week. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So what are we to guard? As with all his letters, Paul weaves in and out of the gospel throughout, but as he often does, he will often land in a tight summary of the treasure that we have in Christ. And that's what we see here in verses 9 and 10. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this is the epic and intimate truth that we are to guard. The fact that we are saved, saved by Jesus. When all was lost, when we were dead in our sin, when we were worthy of condemnation and hell, he has stepped to us and willingly borne the cost of our condemnation in himself. He has saved us. Guard that truth. Guard the fact that he's called us to a holy life. That same love that comes for us and saves is the same love that calls us forward into holiness, into a life that is full, it is rich in relationship, it is thoroughly good, and it is distinct in this world. Friends, I fear that we hear that call in Scripture, be holy, and our hearts kind of sink. We feel deflated because we often only think of it in terms of what I need to say no to, the sacrifices required for holiness, the sin that's got to be put to death. Forgetting that holiness is great. He calls us to it because it's very, very good. It's not just about saying no, it's about a whopping great yes in Christ. It's holiness with money that stops throwing our spare change at God and thinks deliberately, seriously about how do I invest in what is good, what is eternal. It's holiness with things like sex just throws out an adulterous pornographic culture and steps into our marriages with a holy, singular desire for the man or woman we're married to. That's good, isn't it? It's holiness with time and people that aligns with God's own priorities, his fullness, the life he lives and he loves to give. A holiness that's pursued here that has the taste, the feel of heaven to come. Guard that truth, brothers and sisters. Neither that gift of salvation or holiness is because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Everything that we are doing this morning is originally driven out of his character. It is not a mere reaction to us. He has made the first move with that grace which is his justice and his mercy wrapped in one, dealing with sin, saving the sinner, making us his own, and all of it in accord with his purpose. His purpose. So how long? Like when did he make that first move? When did we receive that grace? I think the next verse is mind-bending. I've been sitting in this for ages and I still can't get my head fully around this fact. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Let that settle for a moment. The salvation that we enjoy now, that we've just formally remembered and celebrated in the Lord's Supper, predates Genesis 1. It's been brewing from before the Lord said, "Let there be light." And everything since has been in accord with God's purpose. He is the Lord of history. It's a history, a purpose, a grace with his Son at the core, indivisible from Jesus. The eternal Christ who extended grace before we existed, but has now revealed it by coming as the Son, in the flesh, as a man, our Saviour. And as we've just celebrated at Easter, he doesn't just come to die, does he? But in rising again and stepping from the sort of bodily from the tomb, he has, in the terms here in 2 Timothy 1, he has destroyed death. Death's days are numbered. It's on the way out. Death is old news. Because of the risen Christ, all things are new. And in the gospel which proclaims him as Lord and Saviour, you find life and immortality brought to light. Did you wake up this morning remembering that you're a human being who knows life and immortality? Real life, full holy life that doesn't end at the grave, but it bends to eternity with the Lord and with his people. What a joyful prospect that is. Brothers and sisters, here is the good deposit that was being given to us that we are to guard. We need to know it and we need to guard it. Why? Part two. Why does the gospel need to be guarded if it's such brilliant news? Why does the world want Paul, Timothy, you and me ashamed of the very things we've just talked about? Why are we supposed to be embarrassed to be his followers and preferably kept silent? Why? Because everything that we find great in 2 Timothy 1 verses 9 and 10, a sinful, proud world finds deeply, deeply offensive. What do you mean I've got to be saved? I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone. What do you mean I've got to be saved? What do you mean I'm stuck in my sin? That judgment is real? Hell is real? That my only hope is Jesus? Yes. And that all that he's done, all that you're talking about, he has done on his own initiative, just out of his own character. Nothing because of what I've done to deserve it, what I've worked towards, all that stuff that I've achieved. This is just grace. Yes. And if I accept this, you're telling me I've got to change the way I live, the way I spend my money, the way I think about time, my commitments. I've got to live with someone else in charge. I've got to live with Jesus as Lord. Yes. Now that's a very staged exchange, isn't it? In any normal way, I would want to say far more than yes. I want to pack that out and want to respond. But do we see here, even in those early terms of 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, just how the gospel is deeply offensive to a sinful, proud world, how it collides with human pride. The desire to live the way we want to live. The sinful attempt to play God and stand above God. He needs to do what I want him to do. Asserting our wisdom, our philosophy, our religion against the revealed truth of Christ. The reason I spoke so forcefully about the positives of holiness is that if we, the believers, only read holiness as a series of no's about what I'm not allowed to do, then is it any wonder that our non-believing neighbours think it's the same thing? It's a restricted, it's a negative state, Christianity. I mean, that's the first lie that was ever told. That's what's behind Genesis 3 and the serpent. God's restricting you. He's ripping you off. Take the fruit. Go after freedom. It's a terrible lie, and it still packs a punch. But I hope we're not believing it. I hope we're not just about no here, but a very great yes. Consider how confronting that statement is about God's grace given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Paul's just put Jesus prior to anything and anyone else, hasn't he? In that one verse, he's just declared any alternate religious belief or philosophy essentially null and void. Your ancient cult, your traditions, the family that's attached to it, it doesn't achieve life and immortality at all. There's not many roads to heaven, there's one. Because Jesus predates everything and renders all these other things merely man-made. That truth alone was enough to cause potentially deadly riots in Ephesus in Acts 19. Paul thought they were done, they were cooked. And God rescued them out of that. And you talk to any number of people in Sydney who have come out of other religious beliefs into faith in Christ, and they are in danger, physical danger, because of what their family thinks of them now. We need to guard the gospel because the news of Christ and that news lived out is offensive to a proud world that wants to live its way, not according to the Lord who made us. A world that is more than capable of killing Christians and does it now, but its first and primary weapon is shame. Shame. When Paul writes in verse 8, "So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner," what's he warning Timothy against? To shame others is to belittle them, to ostracize them, treat them as lesser, to put them in one way or another on the outer. Kick them out. To be ashamed is to believe that you are somehow in the wrong, that you've failed, that you are indeed kind of worthy of contempt. Now, if we have sinned, shame is a right response. We should be ashamed of sin. But the next move is repentance, isn't it? An assurance of God's forgiveness. We've just been through that very thing in the way we took communion. So there's a place for shame. The problem here is that it's very tempting, isn't it, to be ashamed or embarrassed of that which is right, it is good, but it is deeply offensive to others. To be ashamed in a world that mocks Christ and his followers, us, as weak fools. Shame used wrongly is a wicked weapon, isn't it? As we see on social media, it can be used by a mob to shame people for all sorts of views, and Christians are just easy targets, ready targets, aren't we? We're now considered a threat in areas of gender, sexuality, politics, and so on. We are dangerous. We're not just sort of harmless off to the side, we're dangerous. And no one naturally likes being on the outer or being associated with an outcast, do we? And the danger for Timothy and for us is that in that hour or season of persecution, we'll just simply fall silent. We'll start quietly rewriting the gospel, take its sharp edges off, rip its deeply brilliant but offensive core out in order to avoid offending the mob or the friend or the colleague or the family member. To avoid that, let's be clear on how we defend or guard the gospel. Last part. There are multiple things we could say, and certainly Scripture speaks to this at depth, but here in this passage, the short answer is trust the Lord and live out the gospel. And as we're going to hear in the weeks ahead, hand that gospel on to those who trust the Lord and live out the gospel. Paul's constant note in this letter is for Timothy and those who follow to keep trusting deeply in the Lord, because we simply cannot do this in our own strength. He calls on Timothy in verse 6 to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of his hands. We don't quite know what this gift is. It may have been something sort of specific like preaching, or it may be something that simply equipped Timothy to lead this highly complex church in Ephesus. Whatever it is, that verse is a reminder, isn't it, that God's gifts are dynamic in nature. They're intended to be worked like muscles, fanned like flames, actively engaged, refined and exercised for God's glory and his people's good. So are we doing that with his gifts to us? Are you exercising it like a muscle, fanning it like a flame? Paul wants Timothy confident that for all the challenges before him, all the threats, the Lord has equipped him for this task. He's not naked there. He's not left to his own devices. He's equipped him with a spirit not of timidity, not of fear, not of stepping back, but one that steps forward, of power, love, and self-discipline. We do get a sense here and in 1 Timothy, don't we, that where Paul, back in 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy's youth and frequent illnesses. Here earlier in this reading are his tears, that Timothy may well have been fragile at times. All the more reason why he should take courage in Christ and not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord or of Paul, his prisoner. The world then and now wants to shame God's people. So we let our guard down. And Paul's response follows that of Christ. He looks forward. Confident of what's behind, he looks forward. In Hebrews 12, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is right now. Jesus handled the world's ways with him by keeping his eyes on the joy beyond the cross. He treated the attempt to shame him with contempt. It just didn't stick, did it? Because he knew what was coming next. He looked forward. And you know what that joy set before Jesus was? That's everyone saved by his great saving work, all of God's people, that's you, that's me, with him in glory forever. He saw the party to come, the joy set before him. That's how he endured the cross. The suffering imposed by a sinful world was terrible. It was nightmarish. But it ended. It ended in joy, life, immortality. And Paul takes the same approach. He knows Jesus and his grace was way back there before Genesis 1. He's already made reference in this chapter to his ancestors who trusted. He's reminded Timothy of his grandmother, his mum, all those in the past who taught us we can trust him. And now he punches forward. He looks beyond where he is now, calling on Timothy in verse 8, join with him in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, knowing what that power has achieved already in verses 9 and 10. Paul now knows in verse 11 that his suffering is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He refuses to be shamed by his suffering, simply because his eyes are fixed on Jesus, the Lord he knows intimately, knowing that judgment day, the day, is approaching. Knowing that Jesus will guard, it might be Paul's own salvation, it may well be Paul's gospel ministry and its fruit, it might be both those things, whatever it is that Paul sees here as he has given to the Lord will guard it. The world can take his life, but it simply cannot take Jesus or all that the Lord has done in and through him away. So do we share that assurance this morning? That the world can do its absolute worst and will ultimately fail. Do we believe that? Are we timid or sure that God has equipped us to stand and speak in our time, our place? Are we embarrassed to admit that we follow Jesus, that we go to church on a Sunday? Or do we look again at all that God has done, all that Christ is, and refuse to be shamed by this world? If we know our God is a great guardian, then let's partner with him in guarding that gospel simply by openly living it out. Note in verse 13, this is not just some doctrinal statement we write down, we memorize, and then hand it to our kids in some sort of book. It is sound teaching that is kept, it is lived out. Wholehearted discipleship in all of life. Verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You see there the partnership. So how do we guard the gospel in our homes when the world, which is a brilliant evangelist, is just pouring in through our kids' phones? Or is piling in through our devices? How do we guard the gospel there? By keeping that gospel pattern of faith in Christ Jesus. We let our kids and youth see what it looks like to follow Jesus by faith day to day in the simple rhythms of our home. Do they see you reading the Bible, like an actual Bible? Or do you just sit on your phone app and they can't tell, is Dad at work or is Mum just on social media? Get a Bible. Read it visually. Let them see that you are in God's word. Make the most of these prayer cards. Gather, pray. Let them see daily what it means to walk with Jesus in power, love, self-discipline. Making growth group Sundays, it's just not negotiable. That's what we do. Making the most of the resources that we're providing. How do we guard the gospel at work or at uni or in this darkening world, wherever we are found? By being that gospel that's walked into the workplace, into that university and wherever else we are. By living as saved men and women, pursuing holy lives, pursuing the yes, not just the no. Prepared to suffer but refusing to be ashamed. Because like Paul, we know Jesus. We know how long this gospel has been brewing. And we know it will land in life and immortality one day. And all of this we do with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who is alive and active in this room and in this place and in us today. As Leo's going to come and lead us in prayer, may that Holy Spirit continue to teach us what we're guarding, why we need to guard it, and how we do it.